Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from the book of Isaiah. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As the windstorms in the Negev swept on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam. Lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table. They spread out the cloth. They eat. They drink. Rise up, captains. Oil the shields. For thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people, and my afflicted on the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. The oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir, watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kadir will terminate, and the remainder of the number of the bowmen, the mighty of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So, you ever get done listening to a passage that you have listened to like this or read this and said, what's going on there? Welcome to my world. This chapter is a particularly difficult chapter. To order our thoughts, for us to think anything, we rely on them to be ordered chronologically in linear fashion from what is old, progressing on into what is new and never coming back. We rely on that to keep our thoughts straight. We also rely on the three dimensions of creation, height, width, and depth, to describe reality around us. With God, God's thoughts don't rely on any external reality or process. God's thoughts are ordered by God. He doesn't need linear time. He doesn't need any set of dimensions. He experiences everything in a way that we can only catch bits and snatches of. This chapter defies interpretation. Of the three commentators, and I'm going to try it anyway, so no, you're not going to get out early today. I just said that for dramatic effect. Of the three commentators I am reading closely and regularly for this study, Professors Motyer, Oswalt, and Ortlund, and dabbling with a few others, Calvin and Kyla Delitzsch as well, there is, in this chapter, very little overlapping agreement on how to interpret, how to somehow unpack this chapter conclusively. Consequently, you're going to be getting a lot of my own personal takeaways on this chapter. And who's to say? I might get some of it right. But you, at any rate, we're going to consider the Word of God here. And I have put quite a bit of thought, and this is how I understand it, or have ordered it in my mind. First of all, I need to understand that we don't even know who the oracle is to until we get, or this first oracle, the first 10 verses, until we get down to verse 9, the next to the last verse, where it mentions fallen is Babylon. And in this is one of the few areas that all of the commentators agree that this first oracle is to Babylon. Now, I want you to remember, this isn't the Babylon of Daniel's day. That's 100, 150 years down the road yet. This is an early, a proto-Babylon. All right, and this is a Babylon that is an upstart kingdom in the empire of Assyria, with an upstart and rebellious king who is trying to mold together an alliance of all the other countries of the ancient Near East, including Judah, to defy Assyria and to break the yoke of the oppressor. The part that the king of Babylon didn't say is so that he can become the oppressor, but that's in the future also. Verse 9 reveals that the oracles of chapter 21 deal first with Babylon and her allies, Edom and Arabia, in their struggles against Assyria. And we know, and we'll read in the story of Hezekiah, that he also approached Hezekiah, the king of Babylon, approached Hezekiah to become part of this confederation. Near the end of Isaiah's... And God, in this oracle, now Judah's being tempted to join an alliance with Babylon and Arabia and other parts of the ancient Near East against Assyria. And God declares in this chapter, 21st chapter, what will eventually come of every member of this alliance and the futility of joining to it. Near the end of Isaiah's ministry, Babylon revolted twice from Assyria's rule unsuccessfully. But the first revolt raised a lot of hopes. It raised hopes throughout the ancient Near East and Judah that Babylon could do what it was becoming increasingly clear that Egypt was unable to do, and that is lead an alliance of smaller nations against the Assyrian tyrant. Isaiah continued to plead with the people of Judah to not dissipate their energies, not sell their birthright, not sully the name of Jehovah in their midst by joining with such an alliance, because God was going to deliver them from Assyria, which indeed, as we will read, God did. He thwarted Assyria's attempt at laying siege to Jerusalem just shortly after this, without one Judean soldier dying. As a matter of fact, without one Judean soldier unsheathing his sword, he broke the siege and conquered, or at least if he didn't conquer Assyria as such, he broke their power over Jerusalem. But the people of Judah did not want to trust a God who had let the world get so out of control to begin with. They decided to fix a situation that God should not have allowed in the first place if he wanted their trust. So they trusted in themselves, they trusted in men, and they made alliances, and they devised intrigues, and they left God in the temple. Just before the end of Isaiah's ministry, Assyria decided, which is still some years off, Assyria met with the revolt of Babylon. Babylon managed to pull together all these different countries, hadn't quite gotten Judea on board yet, Judah. And Assyria invaded Babylon, drove their king into exile, and he died in a couple of years, and then leveled the whole city of Babylon. And there was no reason for anyone to believe that Babylon would ever rise again. It was destroyed as utterly as Jerusalem was destroyed later. I think it's worth noting that about 77 years later, Babylon rose from the ashes to conquer Assyria and to return the favor by laying waste to their capital city, Nineveh. Babylon then ruled supreme for only 83 years, subduing all of the ancient Near East, including Jerusalem, which it destroyed, only to be overtaken by the Persian Empire in one night, almost without a fight. And that's the Daniel story about the writing on the wall. That's all the history that I had to digest and figure out and put together in order to understand this one chapter. My takeaway is, once again, that human history is a never-ending tide of human blood that rolls in and then pulls back, and each successive red wave sweeps away most of what the previous wave carved out or left sitting on the sand, so that you can't even see what happened in the previous waves. It's so futile, and it is so bloody. And it just keeps going on. So what does God say to us who are caught up in these waves? Well, I think that the oracles in verses 11 to 17 are God's words, okay? In verse 10, oh, my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor. So the faithful ones, the remnant who have gone through the threshing floor of this ebb and flow of violence and empires and revolutions and war and death. What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Israel, I make known to you. So the watchman speaking, and I believe that what comes next is the word that he is giving. It's the sense that I have made of it. So what should we do when we're caught in these waves of human history that seem to go nowhere, where each wave wipes out what the other wave did and the next one's going to wipe out what this one does? How shall we be faithful? Much of human history and divine prophecy is a horror story, both for the prophet and for God. And that's what we see in the first four verses. Let me read them again. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, or the desert of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. That's the Bible's way of starting the story with, it was a dark and stormy night. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groanings that she has caused. And she, by the way, is Babylon. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. And so on. But those first four verses tell us that this is an overwhelming picture of destruction. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. The rest of the night is no longer there. There is no rest in the night. There's just tossing and turning. The horror here, who is speaking? Who is enduring the horror of this picture of the future that is coming? Well, for one thing, one possibility is that it is God speaking. In the last part of verse 2, whoever's speaking says, I have made an end of all the groaning that she has caused. These are the words of God. It wouldn't be the prophet who says this. If that is God speaking about putting an end to the suffering that Babylon's empire will cause, or that Babylon's rebellion will cause, as some commentators believe, then the person that is horrified and anguished in verses 3 and 4 is God, not Isaiah. Jesus' anguish at Gethsemane teaches us that God can know extreme horror and anguish without losing a bit of courage or resolve. So it is well within the realm of possibility that this is God speaking. But the prophet is in it too, because he's relating all of it. God's words so thoroughly capture Isaiah's heart and mind that when he prophesies, it's very difficult to tell when the prophet is speaking for himself and when he's speaking for God, because God isn't just dictating. God is not like one of those annoying voices you see on those YouTube documentaries where someone thought that it would be better to type in their script and have an automaton robot read the script out. That's not how prophecy works. God is sharing his life and his heart with Isaiah, not just his mind and his words. And often what we get because of that is more like a movie trailer than the actual movie. That's what I think 21 is. It's a trailer. It's bits and snatches of what's coming, and we don't know how it all feels together because it's a teaser. It's meant to evoke an emotional response in us that resonates with God's. Isaiah sees what God sees, and so do we. And to some degree, he experiences it as God does. There is every reason to believe that both God and his prophet are horrified and anguished by their shared vision of what is coming. And it's a warning. He's saying, this is the end of this mighty nation that you're putting your stock in. It will be death and suffering. Trust in me. Come back to me. Dread, which is what this whole chapter seems to be about. Dread is the knowledge of a terrible truth that you cannot stop or control, but that you must face. Recently, I'm a chaplain with the Cook County Sheriff's Department, along with several other people in town. And recently I received a call to go out to a place where someone had died at night, to drive out there and be with the wife of the man who died. When I got there, I found that two of our people were already there, and it was a very interesting night together. But part of my night there was, along with those other two men, to sit with that woman, who was a mother, as she called her adult children one at a time, to tell them about the death of their father, her husband. I felt, I don't know about the other two guys, but I felt dread. I hate knowing something terrible that has to be divulged, and knowing how badly it's going to hurt when it is. It was awful. The dread built almost. I just wanted to get up and run away as the speakerphone that she was playing, the ringtone came on, and the happy voice of the kid at the other end, who recognized the number of his mother, greeted her with a hello, and then sorry. The devastation of the grief that just overwhelmed everybody, and the exhaustion that three of these calls had to be made. I was never so glad to be done with a group of conversations, even though I was just sitting there. It isn't faithless or cowardly to be horrified by personal loss, by terrible world events like the ones that are happening just south of us right now, or by some even of the content of God's word regarding what must happen. It is part of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings that we see and feel what God sees and feels as he looks unflinchingly at what the prophet calls in verse 2, the harsh vision that is part of our story. Jesus faced his harsh vision in Gethsemane. But in the midst of it, it's important as kind of an aside to remember that even though Jesus knew what his end would be from almost the beginning, Jesus did not spend his life in anguish. Only those last few hours that were in crisis. Likewise, we should not live our lives in dread. Jesus invested in this life, in his Father's purposes, and it was an investment in joy and in purpose and reality, not futility. And that buoyed him up with the terrible knowledge he carried his whole life, and he lived joyfully. It's important reading passages like this and considering this situation and being a watchman on the wall, which every Christian is in a small way, that we steel ourselves and make what provisions that we need to make, that we can make, so that we may remain obedient and faithful despite our dismay, to invest our lives in God's purposes on this earth just as Jesus did. God is sympathetic to faithful people who are caught up in the storm and waves of dangerous times. Let me read verse 10. Oh, my threshed people. You know what threshing is? It's taking some stick or club or almost like a whip sort of thing, a nunchuck sort of thing that you lay out the grain and you whack it until the kernel comes free from the bran. And then you toss it up in the air and let the wind carry away the lighter chaff, leaving you with the grain that can be stored and removed to the granary. And Jesus, God sees his people as a winnowed people. When we are caught up in harsh times, threshed and afflicted, or put through the mill, as the message puts it, God has words of focus and direction. And I think that's what the takeaway from these next visions. What does fulfillment look like in the context of this or any harsh vision in our life? First of all, let me read verses 11 and 12 again. The oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? When will this be over? And the watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire. Come back again. The watchman is God's prophet Isaiah, who was alert to the times and also knew the mind and the heart of God. Today, we have God's word, the Bible, as well as the active presence of the Holy Spirit. God himself is our watchman. Isaiah's watchman says, yes, the dawn is coming, but there's still a lot of night left, so buckle up and keep checking back with me. Likewise, we and all faithful people are to keep checking back with the watchman, reading God's word, learning how to have a prayerful dialogue with God's Spirit as we wait. It gives us direction, hope, and it keeps our perspective from being dominated by our fear, and our actions from being suppressed by dread. Like the old Wesleyan hymn says, through waves and clouds and storm, he gently clears the way. Wait, wait, because in his time, so shall this night soon end in joy Jars of Clay sang that. It's great. I will spare you my singing of it. So God calls us to seek the watchman. God tells us to care also for the refugee. Verses 13 to 15. The oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. Now, the prophet is not speaking to Judah as such, but he is speaking to the allies of Judah in their effort against Assyria. And so while God is speaking to the Arabians and the Edomites, God is also speaking to the Jews who are listening in and to all of his faithful people wherever they may be found. And he is saying, I think, whenever we can, we should offer words, water, food, shelter, and care for all who are refugees, whether they are refugee from an army or just refugees who are frightened by the prospect of death, theirs or the death of someone they love. Any kindly act that is coupled with the wisdom of what God calls right and good and gracious ministers first to the heart of God and then to the victim. And then it even inspires and encourages the giver. In harsh times, acts of loving kindness redeem the days. Whether they are days spent like this in homes that we love with people we love, or in a concentration camp or in a trench somewhere. In harsh times, acts of loving kindness and mercy redeem the days and bring salvation to the faithful heart. And finally, verses 16 to 17. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate. And the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken. God reminds again that we are to trust in him. The men of Kedar were skilled archers and relentless warriors or mighty men. But though they were dauntless fighters, they were eventually devoured by the armies of Assyria and then again by Babylon. Now, we Americans believe we have a virtually invincible military, but history is full of the defeats of invincible armies. And war has a way of defeating even the victor. If there is anything we trust more than our military strength, it is our technology. We still believe that we can invent our way out of any fix. The icon at the height of our belief in our own technology and our ability to solve all our great problems was in the 1990s with the TV show Star Trek The Next Generation. They had solved world hunger, world health issues. There was peace and order, and now they were boldly going where no one had gone before. We still, even though that optimism has darkened and dampened, we still believe that we can fix things. Our faith in technology, which is our capacity to shape creation in our own image, is an odd combination of arrogance and naivete. It is the belief that we can master anything that we join together and put our minds to. And in part, it is true, but it's like that story from O. Henry about the monkey's paw. You know, every wish that is granted comes at a price, and it seems like everything we put our mind to has a downside to it. And that may be the very reason that God scattered us to the winds when we all gathered as an ally in the first city of Babylon called Babel. God knew that we would put our heads together and undermine all of creation in our selfishness if we were not stopped. The answer to the failings of our society right here, right now, today, do not lie, and the force that we would use to police ourselves with police or military, nor in the technological resources and the wealth that we can command, nor is it in the wisdom of our disparate political narratives, which we used to call propaganda. We have made problems for ourselves that we cannot solve. And the desperation that we are going to, claiming political dogma, is a reflection of the fact that we're afraid to admit that what we've been trying now since the invention of the Great Society and the Civil Rights Movement of the 60s, we've been trying to do and have been regularly failing to get past the plateau that occurred pretty early on, that we can't go any further. We don't know how to do it next. We're afraid to admit it. Even believers think political alliances are more effective than the gospel. Otherwise, why would we be so easily divided by our opposing politics? We put those above our faith in Christ. It's time to abandon the archers and the mighty men of Kedar. It's time to return to plead for and to trust in the power of God's Spirit working in us and through us, to return to the watchman, to join the watchman. You read verse 9, and we'll be closing here. And you saw the breath, I'm sorry, it's chapter 22. Now behold, there comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of your gods are shattered on the ground." Indeed, fallen is Babylon, the system that we are a part of. And John, the Apostle John, would describe the world system as Babylon. The system is powerless to do better than it has done for many decades in dealing with the same problems. We believers need to ask God's forgiveness for believing that we could fix anything in the strength of our political alliances, to repent of that. And we need to act like Jesus instead of like Herod, like Pilate, like the high priest, like the Sadducees or the Pharisees. It's time to become disciples again, not power brokers. It's never too late, and God knows it's never too soon to repent. Now is the hour. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in the dark, and we've got no suggestions for you, which I'm sure is a disappointment to you. And yet we come with our hands empty, shaking our heads. We did so think that at so many junctures that we had good ideas on how to proceed and what to do and what needed to happen. And yet it seems to turn to dust every time. And there are good people in the world who want to do what is good and what is right. But our visions are so opposing now and we are so divided. Lord, we turn to you. And I ask for my part, forgiveness for any part I played in the divisions that took our minds off of your gospel. And I pray, Lord God, not only for your forgiveness, but that you would rise up. I feel like the disciples in the boat with a storm raging. Wake up, Jesus. We're about to drown. I pray for your intervention. In Christ's name. Amen.